I appreciate Rick reading the gospel this morning. He's a month away from being ordained a deacon, which will happen in September in Dallas, and so we're grateful for his ministry here and also his this month of development yet ahead of him. I would ask your prayers for him and his wife Dana on this journey that they're on. Today we take another look at the Lord's Prayer that we began last week. So if you're here this Sunday and not last Sunday, it's okay. I think you'll be able to pick up and jump right in. But there are a couple things that you can do. One is we're going to recap just a little bit. But also you can listen to the sermon from last Sunday if that's of mind, have a mind to do that, just to sort of hear what we were looking into last week. We have the Lord's Prayer in front of us, don't we? Really, the disciples' prayer, because it was Jesus' teaching of the disciples, showing them how they were to pray. And this is Luke 11, so it's in the bulletin. We'll be there primarily. We have this prayer in Luke. We also have this prayer in Matthew. It's the longer version in Matthew, and it's the Matthew version that we use in our worship and that the church has used for 2,000 years in worship. Last week, we saw the importance of teaching prayer, of teaching and learning prayer, and also the value of set prayers, that is, prayers that are already written. I know that I didn't grow up with set prayers, except maybe the Lord's Prayer, and we didn't really ever pray it. But it was recognized as something Jesus said, so it was okay. But generally, set prayers were not a part of that tradition. I love spontaneous prayer. I love prayer of the Spirit. But I think set prayers are also prayers that God uses, and we have many of them in the Scriptures. So we saw the kind of the importance of that, and also last week we took a little walk down history lane at how Christian theologians and pastors have dealt with this prayer down through the centuries. I would just mention again that by the late first century, by about 80 AD, the Lord's Prayer was already part of the church's worship. It was lodged in the church's mind, and Christians were encouraged to pray it three times a day. Especially important for us this week, again, is that it's not a private prayer. This is a communal prayer. Now, you can pray it on your own, and I do, and I hope you do, but that's not how it was taught. Jesus taught his disciples to pray together. This was a corporate prayer, and there's no line of the prayer that's personal. It relates to our life together. It also means that we're to live it together, to live it out together. Now, they're the first three lines, or the first three ideas that we talked about were Father. God is Father, but not a distant Father, a Father that is close and intimate, the Abba, Father. And on recognizing God as Father, we then move into worship, because of who God is. And this worship is both intimate and other, because God is hallowed and holy. God's not our buddy, but he's also not some force way far away. There's this tension between God's nearness and God's otherness that the prayer touches on. And then there's the line that we could get stuck on forever, and that is, your kingdom come. And we talked about this last time, and especially using the translation of the Message, where Eugene Peterson renders it this way: set the world right. Set the world right. And so we've entered into this prayer in the first part, and now we turn our attention to the more personal items, the items that have to do with praying for the community and the community's needs. Give us each day our daily bread. That's verse 3. Give us each day our daily bread. It's a petition for the things we need. I don't think this is a spiritualization. I think it means the food we need, the other things that are needful in our lives. It's not a metaphor. It's a recognition that God is the source of all blessing, a source of all our life and sustaining, and that God is the supplier of what we need. Also, that God is concerned with things like food for us. In Luke 12, we hear Jesus say, "Do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Don't be worried about it." Don't be worried about it, because we can bring that need to God. Now, if you're in a position where you're not sure where your next meal is coming from, which I think probably, you know, many people have prayed this prayer and in that situation. If eating is not a guarantee, then this line of prayer has particular importance. But if we're not concerned about where our food is coming from, let's say we know where our next meal is, it's in the fridge, or we're not worried about that, then the prayer is even more particularly important in a way, because it reminds us of the source of blessing. Sometimes when we have plenty, it's easy to slide into a place where we no longer see the connection between God's provision and our need. When we're really needy, we get that. When we're in abundance, we can forget that and lose touch with that. So the prayer is a reminder that all we have comes from God, that our food, everything that we enjoy is all gift, and we're stewards of the gifts that God has given, with responsibilities and joyful opportunities that flow from that, especially in the life of the community, a community like Redeemer. If there is plenty and there is want, what do we do with that? What's our responsibility about that? Well, God is the giver of all we have, and so there's a stewardly opportunity, but also a stewardly responsibility. When we pray this line of the prayer, "Give us each day our daily bread," we give thanks for what God has given. We also remember those in need of bread. And thirdly, we think, what is our responsibility in that? So it's an important line. It goes by quick, but there's a lot in that. "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us." Well, that's trickier. It's trickier for me. I don't know about you. It's a line in the prayer to get stuck on. I actually don't think it's a legal definition. I think it's about relationship. I think it means that receiving forgiveness and offering forgiveness are part of the same thing. That forgiveness flows through the same channel as receiving forgiveness, being able to receive it from God and being able to give it to others. And if something in that channel gets plugged up, then it stops. It all stops. So I don't think it's sort of legally a quid pro quo, but it's about vital relationship, about living in the flow of life. Again, this isn't just private sins. I know we pray it, we think, you know, forgive us our sins, meaning Dan's sins and mine and, you know, put your name in there. We lift all those sins together. I think that's true, but I think it also makes us ask, what are the sins of our community? What are the sins of the church? What are the things together that we need to say, "Lord, forgive us of that"? In our worship every week, we're reminded of God's forgiveness, aren't we? It's one reason we gather, to be reminded of that. The absolution that takes place after the confession is part of that. Now hear me very carefully. The priest or the pastor does not forgive sins. Not in our understanding. I don't stand as a mediator between you and God. There's only one of those, and he's not me. However, the pastor has been given the responsibility to announce the good news of God's forgiveness. To be able to say, "This is what God has done for you. Receive it. It's good news. Joyfully embrace it." It's based on the work of Jesus Christ. It's sure. It's something God has already done. So in worship, we receive it again. We grow in our awareness of it again every week. But what do we do with that? Then in turn, we offer that to others. We don't hoard forgiveness. You can't do that. That forgiveness that we don't deserve and cannot earn, we give to others who also don't deserve it and can't earn it from us. Can I say that again? The forgiveness that we receive from the Lord, that we don't deserve and we cannot earn, We offer to others who also don't deserve it and who can't earn it from us. See, it's a flowing, circulating reality. That's the power of forgiveness. It's like blood that moves through our bodies. It moves in and out of the heart. You know that. I mean, you've seen the pictures, or maybe you have even experienced that more closely. It gives life to every part of the body that it touches. There's an obvious close relationship between what comes into the heart and what gets pumped out. You can't separate them. You can't say, well, I'm only going to do the pumping out thing. Well, you won't be here very long if you do. You can only separate them theoretically or academically. But if one breaks down or becomes blocked, the other is quickly affected. It's just a picture. It's not perfect. It's just a metaphor I'm using today. So just try to imagine that flow, that circulating life. I think it's a picture of how we stand before God and each other, especially as it relates to forgiveness. Unforgiveness is like a blood clot. It stops the life-giving flow, and the area around it begins to die. And eventually, death comes to the whole thing, whether that's an individual or a community, because communities can die because of unforgiveness. But where there is forgiving, releasing the need to settle the score, that restores the flow of life, and it renews things that may have been forgotten or lost, maybe even for a long time. So being forgiven by God, receiving that forgiveness and offering forgiveness to others, I think is not as much a legal question as it is an issue of relationship, and they depend on each other. Let me give another example. If I receive the forgiveness of God, but don't offer that to others, then it's hard for me to say I've received the forgiveness of God. You know, I mean, it puts that at jeopardy, doesn't it? But if I say, well, I'm okay with my brother and sister, but I'm not okay with God, that also breaks down that full relationship of being. So they depend on the other. They're tied. Now, this doesn't clean up everything. I mean, it's a little messy. People often object at this point that where terrible crimes have been committed, forgiveness should not be offered. Understand that. That's hard and challenging. Although I have to say, I know people who have forgiven terrible atrocities. I know them personally. And it always makes me wonder. But for the most part, what you and I deal with are not those things. They're not. They're small things. They're a word that's gone amiss. There's something done to us or not done. There's a slight or there's a misstep somewhere. Even often not intentional, but we can hold it. We can resent. We can hold grudges. And then we separate and we play it over in our minds. See, these are the kinds of things that most of us have to deal with. And when it comes to forgiving and the praying of the Lord's Prayer, it's an act of surrender, of hopeful aspiration that we will forgive and we will continue to receive the Lord's forgiveness. I used the Message last week. I'll use it again on this line. Here's how Eugene Peterson translates this. He says, in the prayer to God, keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. So that line, forgive us our sins, that's a really important one. And then Jesus says, pray this, pray and lead us not into temptation. Some manuscripts say, but deliver us from the evil one. Does God tempt us? Does God take us to a place where we'll be tempted? Is that what this is saying? Is God sort of tricky? Or can we trust God? I think a lot of people have those questions. And they're important ones. We can get hung up on this sentence like some of the others, and we have experiences in our lives where we wonder. We wonder what's going on. I was speaking with someone recently who'd come through a really dark time of their life. And in a very vulnerable place, they said, where was God? Was God with me? Did God do that to me? I'm not sure where God was. James says in his little book, God tempts no one. The devil is the tempter. People tempt, but God does not. And rather than being a line of a prayer that suggests that God might actually tempt us or lead us to a place of temptation, I believe it's a prayer that affirms that God is over all of our life for deliverance from trials that threaten our confession of faith, that threaten God's provision of our physical and spiritual needs. That's one insight from a commentator, that it's really saying, God, we know you're in charge. We trust you. So keep us in that place close to you. It's a prayer for spiritual protection that causes us to recognize something about ourselves, that if we want to avoid temptation, we have to lean on God. I. Howard Marshall said this in his commentary on Luke. He says, the sentence has the force of this: cause us not to succumb to temptation. Lord, cause us not to succumb to temptation. The Jewish tradition says as much in the Talmud. This is a prayer that was actually written later than the time of Jesus, but I think you get the idea. It says this: bring me not into the power of sin, nor into the power of guilt, nor into the power of temptation. God does not tempt, but God is able to keep us from that as we rely on him, as we remain close to him. So the prayer is such a prayer of reliance. In fact, the whole prayer is, all of the Lord's Prayer, from beginning to end. Then in the verses that follow here in Luke 11, Jesus is encouraging his disciples as to the nature of the one they're praying to. Okay, here's how you're going to pray. Then I want to tell you something about the one who's going to listen to that prayer. If you're not used to coming to God in this way, if you're not used to approaching God in intimacy and dependence, then you need to know more about the character and personality of God in order to trust that God is good and that God will hear this prayer and God will respond out of that character. You need to know that God desires to respond. Like a good father, not like one who needs to be pestered in order to answer. I think Jesus is giving us a study in contrasts here. The selfish neighbor who won't do his duty, even though it's required by the cultural code of the community. Anybody shows up, everybody, you know, it's all hands on deck. You're required to respond. So he was actually not doing something that he should have been doing. But the neighbor just kept, you know, banging away at the door saying, well, you need to do the right thing. Jesus' point is you don't have to do that with God because God is good and God desires to answer. He is the magnanimous and gracious Father who gives out of love and care even beyond that of the best human fathers. Because of this, we have confidence to pray. We have confidence to come to God and to know him. We have confidence to ask, to seek, and to knock on that door. We can be in good fellowship with others because of the place we have in the Father's heart. We can worship in transforming ways. We can receive God's blessing, and we can offer that to each other out of abundance. We forgive. We receive forgiveness. You know, this is what life looks like in the community. This is what healthy life looks like. Which is why we pray it boldly and seek to live it. We're going to turn back in the bulletin a few pages to the communion. The last page, we don't number these pages, you might have to hunt for it a little bit. It's right before the breaking of the bread, is the Lord's Prayer that we pray, this prayer from Matthew. And we can rush through it sometimes. We really can. I want us to stand, and I want us to pray this together. And I want us to pause at the end of each line and just for silence, just a little silence before we move on to the next. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Yes, Lord. Thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation. Yes, Lord. But deliver us from evil. We'll pray this all together. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.